Turning now to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 3 and verse 13. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. Exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Our subject is the greatest deception in the world. What an extraordinary phrase, the deceitfulness of sin. Now the inspired writer is writing to individuals. We see this in the 12th verse. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So it's a challenge to each person. And it's a challenge about the deceitfulness of sin. Deceitfulness of sin? Yes, sin is here personified. It is spoken of as if it is a living person, as if it has a mind, as if it can think and plan and plot and lie and deceive. We don't customarily think of sin in that way. Is sin rightly made a person? Well, of course, it is speaking colloquially, but in a sense, there is a mind behind sin. The one who pulls the strings, as it were, is the tempter, the enemy of souls, a personal devil. He manipulates sin. He gives it its power and its deception. And so we may rightly speak of the deceitfulness of sin. And I wonder if you've ever really thought about this. This concept, the deceitfulness of sin, it is called a cheat in the way it operates in the life. It deludes us and cheats us and misleads us. It lies to us. It not only tempts and brings us into certain sins, the force of sin, but it cheats us in the process. It has the capacity to trick us, to fool us, to hoodwink us, to even mesmerize us, and so mislead us in all kinds of ways. And it causes hardening of the heart, hardening indeed of the whole soul, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The Greek word is dried out by the deceitfulness, the lies, and the trickery of sin. Your soul can be dried out, which means literally hardened over because all the moisture has gone. That's the graphic language. And that's what happens with sin. Your mind, your thinking processes are hardened when it comes to thinking about God or spiritual things. Your affections, your feelings are hardened with regard to God and spiritual things. And your will becomes hard. You will not do anything to seek or to serve God. So there's a hardening effect, and it's brought about by the lies or the trickery or the deceitfulness of sin. Now, in some ways, hardness or hardening is admired. If you say, well, somebody's very tough, if necessary, he'll sleep on the concrete floor, take punishment, take the cold, absorb his troubles, and that's something maybe to be admired. But to have hardness in the soul, in the affections, in the mind, in the will, especially hardness toward God, that's tragic, and it's a disaster, and it ruins the person in the process. You know, hardening of the arteries leads to physical disease, and hardening of the soul leads to spiritual disease, and the shutting out of God, and the hating of him. And that's what sin achieves, that hard-heartedness. You cannot weigh or reason or think about the things of God. You don't want them. You hate them. You're hard towards them. That's what sin does. That's its effect. What is sin? Well, the word is defined in this way. It is missing of the mark. That's the basic definition of the meaning of the word, sin, to miss the mark. That is to fall short of God's perfect, holy standards revealed in his word, published in the Ten Commandments, elaborated upon and explained also by Moses and indeed right through the Bible. The standards of God, the moral standards, all the standards of behavior, to miss them, to turn away from them, to betray them. That is the definition of sin, the abuse of God's standard. It begins with the first section of the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments, our duty towards God, to love him, to seek him, to learn of him, to work for him. And we refuse him all these things. I will not love God. I will not learn about God. I will not serve God, worship him, do things for him, obey him. So the commandments of God are broken, and we're rebels against him. And to fail in all the other moral standards. Well, this is a seemingly negative subject, but it's a vital one, because eternity depends upon this, and whether we're rejected by God, whether we're received. What about pride? How do you stand with regard to pride? Are you a proud person? Well, everybody is, but are you severely proud in such a state of sin before God and this self-love in you? Are you a liar? Do you tell lies? Well-known little magazine published this week, I'm not criticizing it, had a picture of a certain politician on the front with a little headline which referred to his lie. And that rather caught my attention because in context, I'm not criticizing their headline, but you know, lies never come alone. There's no such thing as a lie. Lies always come in groups. It's not one lie or one or two lies, it's a bundle of lies. And in the case of this politician, evidently, it seems to have been a whole string of lies, not a lie. It's not our business to be discussing that. But you see, that's sin. I told a lie. You did? You've told millions of them, possibly. At least thousands. Constantly, lies. Things that are offensive to God, that are deeply horrible in his sight, for which we are rejected by him. Sin deceives us. No, you told one lie, it says to us. You're not so bad. Sin is a great deceiver. Lack of self-control, loss of temper, acts of greed, acts of lust, all the sins that we may mention. Theft, stealing, of all kinds of things. Sin is falling short of the standards of Almighty God. Deliberate sins, sensual sins. We are not only rebels against God, sometimes willfully so, but deliberately so, but we're also lawless by neglect. We just take little notice of God's laws. That's why we need the forgiveness of Christ. That's why we need divine pardon. That's why we need new life given to us by God, because we're sinners. And sin is a deceiver. Sometimes, human beings, we do abominable things, loathsome things, vile things, shameful things. How much we need the forgiveness of Almighty God. Sexual sins, betrayal of other people, husbands, wives, cruel things. Human beings can be so base. We need the forgiveness of Almighty God. Whether it's rebellion, willfully so, whether it's Just indifference, we're ungrateful to God, disloyal to God, our Maker, disobedient to Him, insulting to Him. Oh, dear friends, if I maintained this topic, you wouldn't be able to listen to me for long, but it is so true. The fallen state of human beings. But we're not only willful sinners, we are being fooled by sin. And that's what I want to speak about. We're being deceived by it constantly. A smart preacher many decades ago coined the term sinaholic. We are sinaholics, and that's the subject we're talking about. You've heard of alcoholics. An alcoholic can't take one drink, there must be another, and another, and another, and another, till the alcoholic is under the influence of the alcohol, and the alcohol has deceived him and made a fool of him and taken away his reason. And we are sinaholics. Sin fools us. Sins multiply. Sins multiply themselves in our lives like viruses or bacteria. And we're fooled because we don't realize it's happening and we don't acknowledge it. Some people deny that there's such a thing as sin. Even well-known public figures. No, there's no such thing as sin. All people are good at heart, they say. That's foolishness. If you deny that there is a God and He has holy standards and that we are sinners, well, that's the most foolish thing, because then you'll be at the mercy of the deceitfulness of sin. That's like building a house next to an open sewer and asking for trouble. That's like denying the germ theory of disease. Or it's like a country just dismissing the fact that the neighbouring country has got its tanks, its troops arranged along its border, waiting to attack and ignoring the danger. The most foolish thing, intellectually and morally, anyone can do is imagine that everyone's good at heart and there's no such thing as sin and no God and no deceptive influence at work. You're at its mercy. No sin. It works like some of these insects that inject their prey with some poison that paralyzes the prey. The insect may be much smaller than its prey, but it paralyzes its victim and then devours it over time. And sin is like that. It tricks us, brings us down, and then devours us completely. Or like some science fiction scenario where somebody comes along with a mysterious ray gun or something which somehow, when he aims it at a person, empties that person of all self-will and self-determination and makes that person completely subservient to him. There was such a work along those lines some years ago. And sin is like that. It takes away our power to know what's happening to us. It captivates us. It enchants us. It hypnotizes us. It weakens us, then it kills us. Because we're going to hell. We're going to into judgment because of our sin. It has dominating power. Think of pride for a moment. Think of how it gets to dominate in the life. We're proud people, let's say. And before long, and listen to this, young people, this can happen to you. You may think sometimes, what sort of a personality do I have? What sort of a person am I? Well, I'll tell you this. Once pride gets hold of you, all your decisions will be made by your pride. Everything will be thought out in the light of, what do I look like? How does this make me appear? How will I come across? What will people think of me? And your reasoning faculty, you may as well throw it away, because in all your decisions, your pride actually will rule you, and you don't know it. Your pride has pushed out your brain, as it were, and it is making all the decisions for you. That's the deceitfulness of sin. And other people can see what's happening, and they say, he, she is a proud person. And makes all their decisions on that basis. That's an illustration of the deceitfulness of sin. Or another obvious illustration, take greed or covetousness. I must have this, I must have. If you're a young person, I must get my parents to give me this. I need this. I desperately fix all my desire upon this thing. Yes, but that covetous desire gets hold of you and rules you. Because having got that, you'll want something else. Something bigger, something better, something more, something extra. And you don't know what's happening to you. The sin has got you, and now it's deceiving you. Because it's multiplying itself, increasing its influence in your mind and in your heart. That's the trouble with sin. So the scripture accurately calls it the deceitfulness of sin. It fools you and takes you over. Or think of deceit itself. You tell a lie. We'll come back to this. You tell a lie. You feel badly about it. But soon you tell another lie, and it feels easier to lie. And soon you're not even thinking about it. And soon you're making excuses and lying and exaggerating and telling false stories and so on, one after another, and you no longer feel at all that anything is the matter, that anything is wrong. It's deceived you. You've let it in. It's got hold of you. It's grown and grown. Sometimes you see what's happening and you say, I wish I could give this up. But you can't. It's got you. The deceitfulness of sin. It is sin. It's a lot of sins. And they're all engaged in a takeover plot. A coup d'etat to take over your life and its government. And that is what is meant by the deceitfulness of sin. And you know as I speak that this is true. Because every heart here echoes with, that's true. That's happened to me. That's how it works with me. You know it does. The deceitfulness of sin gets you. And sin has the power to diminish you and make you a much smaller person. Not in size, but in your moral stature, in your worth, in your very personality. It makes you a smaller, cheaper person. It shrivels you up. Sin coarsens your taste, makes you coarse. There are thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people all watching the shows on television that are smutty and dirty and coarse. They're not even funny when you analyze it. They're not even witty. They're just coarse. How can you get millions of people to think this is hugely funny? Just take a step back. And you think, that's dirt cheap. That's nothing. Any writer with zero brain could make up this sort of smut. And people would pay a lot of money and roar their heads off with laughter. How did that ever happen? How did that intelligent person and that intelligent person and that able person reduce to this? Sin. It makes us coarse and cheap and small and trivial. It deceives us. We think, oh, I'm still a clever person, an able person. Yet in many ways it's ruined our tastes and it's reduced us and diminished us. It does that and it renders us unable to see ourselves. We don't see it happening. We don't realize what's going on. Says the Bible in another place, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. What a cheat it is. The way it fools us and takes from us. And yet, alongside all this, it lies to us and says, you're a good person. And we believe it. And it excuses everything we do. If you were to say to somebody who had cheated on his wife, or wife who cheated on her husband, and betrayed husband or wife, and committed adultery, and done shocking things, and covered it up with lies? If you were to say to such a person, yes, but apart from the offence, why did you tell so many lies? You know you're likely to get this kind of an answer, and I've had this kind of an answer. And it's this, I had to lie about it and cover it up to save my wife or my husband from hurt. You see the deceitfulness of sin? I'm a good person, really. Even my lies were in a good cause. Oh, what a fine person I am to save the person I've betrayed from being hurt. That's the deceitfulness of sin. It can make us feel good about things which are appalling. It can turn everything round, twist it round, and we justify ourselves. It can make you magnify the good in you, because there's good, some good in everyone. Mark you, it's outweighed by the bad, but we don't see that. And sin will point to the few good things we did. Didn't you 2 years ago do a good turn for someone? Sin will keep it in your mind, and you can fool yourself, and you don't realize you're a sinner in need of the forgiveness of God, or you'll have eternal punishment. You don't see it. You don't realize it. And sin selects its sins just for you. If you're a poor person, sin will choose bitterness and envy, make you bitter and envious. If you're a successful person, sin will choose to make you proud and obsessive and possibly insensitive to others and even cruel. Sin chooses, tailors its sins just for you and your situation. You don't know how intelligent sin is. Of course, it's not sin, it's the devil who's behind sin, who's the architect of all these things. And sin can keep your mind away from the penalties. If I say to you, the penalty of sin is rejection by God and death, unless you choose to seek his forgiveness, death and hell. Sin will immediately filter that out of your mind. Even as I say the words, it'll give you a little mental fog. And that won't strike you with any alarm. It was said, you kind of heard it, but you kind of didn't. Sin can filter out your fears and your concerns about consequences or about judgment. It can keep your mind from penalties. I often give an example of a man I knew about because I knew someone who worked for him many years ago who owned his own bank. You've got to be pretty rich to own your own bank. This was a good while ago, and it was back in the days when there were all sorts of financial controls, and this man had the sole license to handle money matters with Japan. And Japanese trade was then on the up. It was starting. Of course, now it's huge. And he had this private bank, and he dealt with all the Japanese trade. So he became very rich, but he was a big spender. And he had race horses. I don't know that they amount to that much, but all kinds of things. You name it, he had it. And he became overspent, way overspent. And there was fraud in his business. Well, we expect that almost to be in all banks these days, but there certainly was in his. And then political events changed, and the flow of money from the Japanese trade was cut off. The financial regulations and controls changed, something like that. And this man became overstretched. And you know what he did? He went on spending as though nothing had happened. Nothing had changed. And he spent his way all the way to the line, living a fabulously rich life until the police came, the authorities clamped down, the fraud people, and all the rest of it. Astonishing. Such a clever enough man to build up this fortune and run this business, but somehow blinded by sin. He couldn't see it coming. He went right to the end without changing, making any provision, changing course, and the newspapers couldn't believe it. Nobody could believe it. How blind a person could be. But that's what sin does to us. It makes us blind to what we're doing, where we're going, the consequences, how we appear in the sight of God. Sin has just that effect. Again, I ask you, do you have a bad temper? If you lose your temper, the voice of sin says to you, you were justified. That person asked for it. That person was unreasonable. And if you should think, what am I going to do about your temper? The voice says, don't worry about it. You can control it when you need to. You can get out of that. You can change yourself and your ways. But you can't. It's getting power over you. But sin tells you, you can cope. You can control it. If you do something greedy, sin says, you deserved it. You should have it. And so on. Well, sin is a campaign. It's a campaign of Satan to bring you down, to possess you, to entangle you, to change your tastes. And you let it. That's what our text says. You allow it to happen. So you're hardened to your faults, and you're prickly about any talk of God, and you don't want to listen, and you don't want him. And sin has brought you into this hardening. And you know, sin always follows the same script. In everybody's experience, it's doing the same thing, following the same campaign. Now I want to move to conclusion, just telling you about Jesus Christ. How different is the Lord Jesus Christ? The deceitfulness of sin, the wonderful, wonderful honesty and purity of our God, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. He is the opposite of the deceitfulness of sin. He has a clear agenda. He tells you what he's doing, what he wants of you, what he'll do for you and with you, what will happen to you in the long term. This is the Bible. For centuries before Christ came, here are all the famous prophecies of why he would come, how he would come, what he would do when he came, what he would do for people, what he would do in the future, eternally. And it's all true. Just what Christ did, just the course he followed. It's such a clear agenda. Man has fallen and sinned against God. Christ the Redeemer will come as a man. He'll take our place. He'll be punished on the cross of Calvary, and God will put upon him all the punishment of the sin of those who belong to him, people who repent of their sin. And he will bear that punishment away for us so that we can be forgiven. He will purchase us. In other words, the agenda of Christ is clear right through the Bible, and he's kept to it in perfect detail. He has a clear message. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You come to me, repent of your sin. He preached repentance and remission of sin day after day while he was on earth. You repent of your sin and believe in what I do for sinners, and you will be forgiven and you will receive new life. His agenda is clear. His message is clear. He did his great acts publicly when he went to Calvary's cross. He was arrested, seemingly in weakness. He voluntarily allowed himself to be arrested and nailed to that cross. And God the Father punished him instead of those who would be saved. What an act done in public with thousands of witnesses, a public event in the history of the world. Everything with Christ is open and honest and clear. He was seen suffering and dying. Then he rose from the dead, and there are witnesses to his resurrection, witnesses to his resurrection appearances. Oh, dear friends, what Christ does is open, honest, and public, and you can trust him, and all his promises are kept. Come unto me. If you do and you repent, he changes your life. He gives you a new heart and a new nature. He comes to be your Lord and Savior. He answers your prayers, forgives you your sins, takes you to heaven. The opposite of the deceitfulness of sin, which is all undercover, secret deception of you. And then he has the power to change you, not for the worst, like sin, but for the better. He gives you a better character. He makes you a better person. And as you go through life with Christ, helping you and advancing you and improving you all the time, and will totally make you perfect when you die and go into his presence. And sin, the deceitfulness of sin, all the harm it does to you and the deception, and you know it makes you pay for every piece, every bit. You pay for your sins. You pay money, you pay with your years, you pay with disappointments and unhappiness. You pay a heavy price for sin in life. You obey sin, it deceives you, it tricks you, it takes your money, your energy, your years. But Christ, he gives you forgiveness, he gives you heaven, he gives you new life, he gives you communion with himself, and it's free. You couldn't possibly deserve it. You couldn't possibly earn it. If you think for a moment you can, you can't have it. He insists that you understand that salvation is absolutely free. It's by his grace. He's earned it. He gives it before you can receive it. Oh, dear friends, the freedom of salvation, and it's all based on his loving kindness. Sin hates you, friends. The devil is behind it. It hates you. It plots and plans from the heart of Satan to bring you down and to possess you eternally and to ruin you. Don't you see? You serve it. It hates you. But Christ will forgive from his loving kindness. He loves souls. And he died for sinners out of his love. And he will change you, remake you, and forgive you out of his kindness. It's the opposite of the deceitfulness, the costliness, and the hatefulness of sin. So why do you prefer sin to Christ? Why do you prefer sin to the Lord? Dear friends, there are some older friends here who for years have preferred sin, let's put it bluntly. And there are some younger friends here. Well, they're less to be blamed, though just as guilty, because naturally they may just be young and naive. But they prefer sin to Christ. I don't want to be here in this pew listening to talk about Christ, they think. What a tragedy to prefer the deceitfulness of sin to Christ, the Lord of glory, the lover of souls, the Saviour of the world. How much we need him, friends. You must come to him. You must repent of your sin. You must hand over your life to him. You must trust in him and what he's done in his infinite kindness on Calvary's cross to take our punishment on our behalf. You must come to him. He alone is honest with you and with your soul and will keep his promises. Well, I came to him as a rebellious, awkward, self-serving youngster some 56 years ago. And over the years, there's no doubt in my mind, Christ keeps all his promises. He's the most astonishing and the kindest Lord of your life you could possibly have. He proves himself to you. He surrounds you with evidence of his power and love constantly. You must come to him and trust in him. Repent of your sin. Give your life to him and mean it with all your heart. And you will be his and he will change you. And he will release you and open your eyes to the deceitfulness of sin. Let's sing together our closing hymn. It's hymn number 387.